We need to remind ourselves that when Jesus makes those statements concerning what it means to take up our cross and follow him, why then would we be surprised at the crushing impact of a world that regards us as foolish or weak, when in actual fact, that's exactly their view of Jesus? I think for the first time maybe in the life of the American Christian, we're discovering what it actually begins to feel like to be a stranger, that we are actually living in Babylon. America is not uniquely Babylon, but it is Babylon.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Shane Rosenthal, and my guest for this program is Alistair Begg, who is the senior pastor at Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio, and the voice of the national daily radio show Truth for Life. Alistair has also written a number of super helpful books, including What Angels Wished They Knew, The Basics of True Christianity, and Preaching for God's Glory. For the purposes of this program, we'll be talking about a book he released a few months back titled Brave by Faith, God-Sized Confidence in a Post-Christian World. So, Alistair Begg, thanks so much for joining me for this edition of the White Horse Inn.
Thanks for the opportunity.
So right off the bat, you framed your new book around the themes that come up in the first 7 chapters of the book of Daniel. Why do you think this book of the Bible is particularly helpful for us as we consider the implications of being genuinely Christian in an increasingly secular age?
Well, I think because it is set so clearly in Babylon, which of course is a picture that runs throughout the Bible, but you have these characters who are removed from everything that represents the familiar to them, everything that represents orthodoxy to them, and they suddenly find themselves living in a very alien environment. And while that's true always for the church in every generation, I think there are times and places where it just becomes increasingly apparent. And although the book wasn't written because of the time in which we're living, I think that it helps us with the context in which we find ourselves.
Do you think that part of the problem is that for too long, you know, because there was a lot of Christian influence on Western culture, too many Christians did end up feeling at home in this world, you know, which in some cases even caused them to confuse the gospel with the American dream?
I think that's true. I don't say it as in a spirit of judgment either. I mean, I think we have to be honest and say that, you know, the more desirable life becomes here, the easier it is for us to lose sight of the transcendent, to lose sight of the ultimate. But I think when you add to it a political dimension as well, which I think is very prevalent, then it becomes very, very hard to focus one's attention on the kingdom of God when I might be more interested in the kingdom of, or the United Kingdom, let's put it that way.
Yeah. One of the things you say early in your book is that though it's a common approach to highlight a character like Daniel as someone that all of us should strive to emulate, you write that this book will not tell you to be like Daniel. Instead, it will call you to believe in Daniel's God, who is the real hero of the story. What's the point you're getting at there?
Well, I'm trying to counteract the average Sunday school teacher's approach to Daniel, which, of course, I grew up with.
Right.
You know, which is just really a form of moralism. You know, here's a wonderful person, try and be like him.
Dare to be a Daniel.
Yeah. And I'll see you next Sunday. So what is it? Well, it is that Daniel trusted the God who doesn't change, that the God who oversaw Daniel and his friends, you know, 6 centuries BC is still the God who is sovereign over the affairs of 21 AD.
Well, Alistair, I think you just ruined my plans for the future. I was going to try the Daniel diet to lose a few pounds at the beginning of the new year, and that doesn't sound like the kind of approach you're recommending.
Well, you know, the idea that Daniel is about superfoods cannot be arrived at by studying Daniel. I think what we need to discover is not superfoods, but the reality of the supernatural.
Yeah. Well, now, as many of our listeners are aware, Daniel chapter 2 famously tells the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great statue made of 4 different metals, which most scholars agree represent the 4 successive empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And yet, in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar also saw a stone cut out by no human hand, that struck and broke the statue and grew to become a mountain that filled the earth. And in his interpretation of this part of the vision, Daniel tells the king, quote, "In the days of those kings of that final kingdom of iron, or Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." You know, as you step back and look at the big picture of this chapter, it seems to me that what we have here is an incredible anchor for our faith. I mean, all the empires that Daniel spoke of did come and go, just as he described. And more importantly, in the days of Caesar Augustus, a descendant of David was born in Bethlehem, who later came announcing the arrival of his new international kingdom. In fact, though Rome and all these other empires ultimately fell, the kingdom of Jesus ended up outliving them all. It's still going strong some 2,000 years later, and just as Daniel declared, people from all parts of the globe have been incorporated into it. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it?
It's fantastic, and the wonderful thing about it is that what you're doing there is simply giving us a survey of history. It's verifiable data. People can go to it and can see that, you know, Alexander the Great was great, but he's gone. That the great figures of the development of Western civilization, whether in Europe or now in the last 200 or 300 years here in the United States, they come and go. And so this idea of a kingdom that will last forever, which was, of course, the promise of God to David, this kingdom would be...
2 Samuel 7.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean, it's just terrific. And, you know, you take, for example, in our lifetime, the great... enforcement, for example, in China, in the Maoist revolution, and the closure of things and the barring of gates. And yet, coming out of that, the stone continues to roll.
Yeah.
And either people stumble over it or they take their stand upon it. And the divide is there. And it was in Daniel's day, and it's in our day as well.
Do you think this is perhaps a neglected strategy in our conversations with non-Christian friends and family members? You know, Christians frequently speak to others about the difference that God makes in our lives, which is real, but it's not unlike the way that Buddhists and Scientologists might commend their faith as well. Yet more important than whether our religion is helpful is whether it's a true account of this world and the next. And it seems to me that the words we find recorded in Daniel match with an incredible precision all that came to pass later in world history, and particularly with the continual expansion of Christ's kingdom to the ends of the earth.
Yeah, I think that is absolutely correct. And it's partly, I think, because we are too often finding ourselves on the back foot, as it were, by the pressure of an alien environment, and feeling that the only way to counteract that is perhaps to, you know, press in a way that is maybe bombastic or self-assertive, when in actual fact, that is counterproductive. But there is something to be said for the sort of genuine kindness of an engagement with somebody that says, well, why don't we just step back from this and consider it from another perspective?
Yeah.
And inviting people into what is the possibility of an amazing adventure where there is a triumph over the things that press upon us. I mean, I think the thing that struck me as much as anything about Daniel and his friends was they were bright. They were decent souls. They showed up for their work. They weren't rabble-rousers. They weren't trying to pull the system down. And yet, at the same time, they had, if you like, an irreducible minimum to them. They had a core conviction about them, which was really annoying to the people who opposed them, and frankly, quite intriguing to characters such as Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and so on.
But it's that big picture that Daniel ends up explaining, that prophetic element that's larger than just our own individual charisma, right? If we have an anchor for our faith that is this sure, that can give us confidence as we're talking with our neighbors, right?
Yeah, you know, and coming, if you like, to the fulfillment of what Daniel's pointing to, you know, before we tell people what Jesus means to me, we have to be prepared to tell them what he means.
Mm.
And, you know, I think that we can so easily confuse the idea that we've actually conveyed the gospel when we've told people about their need of the gospel or the dangers of rejecting the gospel, and yet they've never actually heard the gospel itself. They don't know what it is we're even talking about when we talk about this exciting good news.
Yeah. You know, as I read a text like Deuteronomy 18 or Isaiah 41, God seems to give specific criteria to distinguish true and false prophets. You know, a true prophet is one who actually declares the future before it happens, which then confirms the supernatural origin of his words.
Right.
And so when, you know, we read a passage like Isaiah 53, you know, and you compare it to the eyewitness testimony recorded in the Gospels, the only reasonable explanation, really, is that Isaiah was able to write the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection some 700 years in advance, which gives us incredible confidence that these words are much more than personally enriching and meaningful, but that they're objectively confirmed, inspired, and supernatural, right?
Yeah, and that's why the Bible is a book like no other book, because what we're affirming is the dual authorship of Scripture.
Yeah.
That Isaiah wrote it, but God wrote it. No, but Isaiah wrote it. And also, you know, Peter tells us in his first letter, he said, you know, that the prophets desired to look into these things.
Mm.
What they were actually conveying, they were standing on their tiptoes, looking out over the borders of history. And now they know the answer to their own prophecies.
Now back to Daniel. In chapter 3 of your book, you deal with the challenge of idolatry as it comes up in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, though they were threatened with death, refused to bow down before the golden idol. What's remarkable about that story is the fact that though they knew God was able to rescue them, they don't assume that he will. Why do you think this is an important point to highlight in our day?
Well, because we don't know either. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trust that whatever these things are will be added to us. But we're supposed to do that because God says, you take care of my things and I'll take care of your things. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had that tagged for liberation or for triumph,
their best life now.
Yes. Then they would very, very quickly go awry. Their confidence was in a God who is faithful to his promises and one whose warning should be heeded as well, as opposed to the idea that, you know, God in working everything together for good means that is the freedom that we will enjoy from the onset of illness, or that we will graduate very successfully or so on, which is neither true to the Bible, nor is it true to human experience.
Mm.
And so when we cast it in that way, then we leave ourselves open to great disappointment. And we have very little to say to a world that knows that it is just such an idea is fatuous.
In that same chapter, you said that pragmatism is the enemy of obedience. What do you mean by that?
I don't know what I meant by that. I need to look that up. It sounds
great.
Yeah, well, whether it is immediately to our benefit or not, obedience is the call upon our lives. And whereas if we say, well, if it works, then I will do it.
Mm.
And so in that sense, so obedience says I'm going to obey whether it works or not.
Yeah. Daniel 4, of course, recounts that great scene in which God humbles King Nebuchadnezzar in the midst of his pride. And in your discussion of that scene, you talk about the importance of recovering the doctrine of God's sovereignty, since, as you say, God has become smaller, not only in the culture's estimation, but also in many of our churches. Talk about that for a minute.
Well, yeah, I mean, because we've lived, many of us, I mean, certainly in the last half century, I think we've lived through a period of time where we have increasingly large views of ourselves and small views of God, that we have grown big and God has become small in our thinking, even in the way we approach perhaps worship, which seems to be so amazingly horizontal, so me-oriented, beginning with myself and my needs, rather than beginning with who God is and with God's glory. And I think that where that becomes the sort of framework for our lives, then it bleeds into just about every aspect of our thinking. So that when we awaken in the morning, I mean, you mentioned Isaiah 41, but, you know, we realize that he is the one who awakened me, that he is the one who gave me strength, that my times are entirely in his hands. And that's the starting point for my day. I think Daniel's expose of that in the lives of these characters is tremendously helpful. I mean, look at the political world in which we're living. The sense of narcissism that is pervasive at just about every point, and how that stands in marked contrast to the God who has come to us in the person of a king riding upon the foal of a donkey.
You think there's a relationship between recovering confidence in a sovereign God and sanity?
I think there is. Yeah, I mean, that's a that you have that right there in Nebuchadnezzar, don't you? It says, then was my reason restored. You know, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason was restored. If you think about that in relationship to, for example, Romans chapter 1, you know, that they suppress the truth of God, that they embrace a lie over the truth. And there is a realistic sense in which there is almost an accompanying insanity that goes along with that, that is expressed now, for example, in the fundamental question of human identity and human sexuality. And we find ourselves saying, can this possibly be happening? And is this not something that seems entirely opposed to the notion of a creator God? And of course, if we start from, well, this is the empire that I built, this is who I am, this is what I choose to be, and so on. Well, I think we live out Romans 1 then.
Yeah, it seems like what Nebuchadnezzar discovers there at the end of that scene in which he had gone insane and then he lifts his eyes to heaven and his sanity is restored. He then prays and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion, he says, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Mm-hmm. That's a different message than you hear elsewhere in popular culture and in many of our churches, isn't it?
Well, I think it is for sure, but it is immense. I mean, how does that come out of the lips of this arrogant gentleman, save for the intervening grace of God? And as a result of being invaded by God's grace, he had an entirely new view of God. He had an entirely new view of himself, and he had an entirely new view of the people who were the followers of God. And I think we have every legitimate right to anticipate that that will be the case where people make a genuine profession of faith. I mean, Saul of Tarsus hated Jesus. He came out of the Damascus Road experience with a new view of Jesus. He was stuck on himself. He was convinced of his background. He meets Jesus, and he has a whole new view of mercy. And he had no interest in the followers of Jesus except to drive them into extinction. And now he went to see if he could join the followers of Jesus. This is a very different story from just, I have Jesus in my heart.
Yeah. In Daniel chapter 5, there's that famous scene of King Belshazzar, who is making a feast for all of his friends. Yeah. And then suddenly there's a giant hand and the writing is on the wall. How would you summarize this chapter?
Well, he's a classic, isn't he? It's a bit like the Paul Simon song. You know, they say that Richard Corey owned one half of this whole town, you know, and with political connections, he spread his wealth around. I mean, these characters reappear throughout history. I mean, they just come in different guises. And there he is, you know, in the position of apparent authority, influence, and engaged with all the right kind of people, only to be reduced to a quivering mass in a moment by the intervention of God and having to listen to his mother of all things. And when we see it embodied, for example, in an instant like that, it's a bit like we're studying 2 Samuel at the moment, where in the battle between the forces of David's servants and Absalom and Israel, it says at one point, the narrator says that there were more people devoured by the forest than actually died at the hand of the sword. Hmm. And then, of course, you have this microcosmic picture of Absalom, who himself is essentially devoured by the forest.
It reminds me of scenes in Joshua where more people were killed by the hailstones than they were by the Israelites, as they were, you know, just basically trusting in God and his progress of establishing his own kingdom in his own time.
Yeah.
You know, as you think about that promise from 2 Samuel 7, first of all, David has this great idea. He wants to build God a house. And God, through the prophet Nathan, comes back the next day and says, I don't remember asking for one of those.
Yeah.
But I tell you what, I'm going to build you a house. But he means a dynasty, right?
That's right.
And this is going to be a forever kingdom. And his son Solomon thinks he's actually accomplished it when he's built a physical temple. Mm-hmm. But the thing that Solomon built was this temple that later got destroyed.
Yes, and along with that, the whole idea of that promise to David in that same context, I will build you a house and I will make for you a name. And then the realization that that name is none other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the fulfillment of it all. And it's a reminder to us, if you think about how easy it is, you know, it's one thing to talk about nations and kingdoms and everything, but most of us are not really dealing in the realm of nations and kingdoms, except as observers. But we all have little kingdoms of our own that we're tempted to make a name for ourselves in, or to build memorials to ourselves.
Right.
And I need to remind myself constantly that, you know, he is exalted above all things, his name. And this comes out strongly. The name of Daniel is memorialized because Daniel trusted God. And that would be enough for any of us.
Have you ever noticed that there's a kind of a similarity between the ministries of Joseph and Daniel?
Yeah.
That Joseph is elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh,
right,
and interprets dreams, and so does Daniel. What do you think is the result of reflecting on those parallels?
I don't know. I must say that it was important to stop at chapter 7 in the book, because the next few chapters are really bewildering. And I must say I was encouraged by the number of occasions when Daniel, on the receiving end of one of these visions, essentially takes to his bed for 3 weeks to try and recover from the experience.
Yeah.
So I'm loath to try and make deductions from them, except to recognize, again, the sovereign purpose of God, who, without violating the free agency of Joseph's brothers, is sovereignly in charge of that which is necessary in order to bring about the provision of God for the people of God. That is a provision that they don't deserve.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, once again, Daniel is saying very much the same thing, because he's pointing forward.
You know, I always wondered if early readers of Genesis, or those who lived through the experience of Joseph, might think that he was actually the promised seed of Abraham through whom the world was blessed, because there was a real blessing
Sure. The
people experienced there. But then, as you see the story continue to unfold, you realize that was nothing compared to what is ultimately going to happen. And Daniel is sort of helping to reset this. You know, the people were trying to build this thing and, you know, entering into the land, establishing their righteousness. It just, I mean, even David himself, the man after God's own heart, wasn't able to be the righteous king the people needed. They needed the greater son, who was the perfect righteous one who would come in the fullness of time.
Right. That's why we remind our children, don't we, that the Bible is a book about Jesus.
Yeah.
We lose our way around the Bible when we take our eyes off of Christ. You know, when you get from Samuel and into, you know, 1 and 2 Kings, you know, the searchlight, as it were, is scanning the whole universe looking for the most suitable king. And one king after another makes it very, very clear that there's going to have to be somebody other than this, because none of these characters fit the bill. And that's, of course, the great excitement of the transition through, you know, 400 years of silence in the intertestamental period. So suddenly, you know, this fellow is with a strange outfit, stands on the stage of history, and he says, "Hey, look over the other side of the river here. I've got someone you need to meet.
Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world."
Yeah.
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 Well, before we wrap up the program, I'd like to get your thoughts about Daniel 7. Which, according to many scholars, seems to mirror the same themes found in chapter 2. The four beasts that come up out of the sea once again represent the four great empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And yet the main point of this chapter is that these beasts don't ultimately triumph, but are judged by the Ancient of Days when the books are opened. The one who does ultimately triumph is the Son of Man, who comes before the Ancient of Days and is given an eternal kingdom. Now, as readers of the Gospels are aware, the Son of Man is the primary title that Jesus used of himself. And you say in your book that an important point to notice here in Daniel 7 is that the Son of Man receives his eternal kingdom as he approaches and comes before the Ancient of Days. In other words, contrary to what many people assume, Daniel 7 is not really about the return of Christ, but is about his first coming and his ascension to the right hand of God after he conquers sin, death, and hell.
Yes. As soon as you get to 7 and then keep going, then one of the great challenges in biblical interpretation, depending on where people are coming from, goes immediately there, that now we've gone into the return of Jesus Christ, whereas what I was saying there was, no, we haven't. There's a legitimate case to be made for reading our Bibles backwards, as it were, that we understand the Old Testament with greater clarity when we understand the way in which those lines that run through are finally formed in Jesus, that at the beginning of Mark's gospel, when he says, you know, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that translation, I think, is so very, very helpful. Not just simply that the time has come, but the time is fulfilled. What is fulfilled? Well, all of these lines that the prophet that you have looked for is here. The king that you have searched for is me. And then his miracles begin to demonstrate the validity of these claims. It's someone who stills the waters, who calms the sea, must be none other than divine, because the Old Testament has made it clear that God is the one who is sovereign over these things. And yeah, it's just the Bible is a great book, isn't it?
It's a page turner.
Yeah, I agree with that. It's inexhaustible. I mean, it's an immense privilege to be charged with the responsibility of trying to come to terms with it in a way that we can communicate it with others and present Christ in all of his fullness.
You say we need the perspective of Daniel 7 with this great picture of the eternal kingdom that's given to the Son, because you say there is raging all around us a continual and irreconcilable war, and neutrality is not an option. Life may get harder and obedience to Christ may become more costly, but Jesus reigns and will return. And before his ascension, he said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Talk about that.
Well, I think it is just so wonderfully important as we, for example, presently, you know, move towards the end of the year and recognize that the great clamor for climate change and the apocalyptic visions that are attached to that. And the thing we have to fear is that everything will disintegrate before us. What are we supposed to say to that without our Bibles? We're supposed to say, no. If you read the book of Daniel, discover that these kingdoms came and the kingdoms went. But one day, you know, the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And this then gives stability to us. It also ought to engender in us a genuine sense of humility, that the God who is sovereign over the affairs of time has reached down into us in the person of his Son. And we can help our children and our grandchildren to by saying to them that God is in charge of all of the great movements, the migrations of our world, the military movements of our world, and that he knows when you sit down and when you rise, and he knows the thoughts of your heart before you even give voice to them. And this is an amazing reality, and he has expressed his love for you supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just have to be a little bolder in these days. I think it's time for us to stand up, to step up, and to trust Daniel's God, and then actually to emulate his willingness to be brave in the face of significant opposition.
Do you think part of that involves a kind of theology of the cross, where we not only trust Christ's person and work to set us right before God, but we also take his word seriously when he calls us to take up our cross and follow him?
Yes, without question. I mean, that's perhaps we should have started talking about that much earlier in this program. But yeah, one of the great missing emphases in even our contemporary Christianity is an absence of emphasis on the cross of Jesus Christ and of the way in which the justice of God and the love of God is expressed in that, and of the triumph that comes out of a picture of ignominy, out of shame, out of disrepute, and so on. And so the idea that the story of Christianity is a story of triumphalism, it is a story of our being able to conquer things, again, that's not true to the Bible, and it's not true to Jesus, and therefore it's wrong for us to try and make it true of us.
You point out in your book that even if we begin to wrap our heads around the otherness of our contemporary secular culture or the otherness of Babylon for the Jewish exiles, we're still nowhere near understanding the foreignness of this earth to the Lord Jesus when he left the glory of heaven and stepped down into the limitations of time and space and the difficulties of this broken world.
Yeah, I think that those few sentences there are very important on the basis of what you've just been saying. That if we have diverted from an understanding of, you know, some of the old hymns that used to be sung, at least in my background, that, you know, that began with, you know, down from his glory, ever living story, our God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. You know, born in a manger to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. I mean, we need to not only understand that, but we need to embrace it. And then we need to remind ourselves that when Jesus then makes those statements concerning what it means to take up our cross and follow him, why then would we be surprised at the crushing impact of a world that regards us as foolish or soft or weak, when in actual fact, that's exactly their view of Jesus. Mm. So as followers of Jesus, we need to find out what that's like. And I think from where I'm sitting at the moment here in this contemporary America, we're getting a solid dose of at least the start of what that's going to feel like. And because when I came here in the 80s, you know, it was the moral majority. We were, beginning to get a hold of things. So it seemed, which wasn't actually the case. But now, I think for the first time, maybe in the life of the American Christian, we're discovering what it actually begins to feel like to be a stranger, that we are actually living in Babylon, and that America is not uniquely Babylon, but it is Babylon. And so yeah. if we've wrapped the cross with a gigantic American flag, then everything that impinges upon that flag will be seen as detrimental to the cause of Christ and his purposes, when in actual fact, the destruction of the kingdoms was giving rise to the appearance of the king who is above all kings.
Do you think those who identify with Christ's sufferings will be more prepared to embrace that way of life as opposed to those who are looking for their best life now and who at the end of the day may end up melting in the cauldron of suffering and persecution?
Yeah, I think, isn't it Luther who talks about, you know, where the battle rages most fiercely, you know, that is where the soldiers are to be found. And, you know, when the temperature rises, we'll find out who the chocolate soldiers are. I mean, I don't want to be a chocolate soldier. I want to emulate Daniel in the way that it is legitimate to emulate Daniel, whatever that might mean for us. And, you know, I articulate some of the things in the earlier part of the book, and, you know, where do you take a stand, and in which areas shall you, you know, mark out the territory here? And how do you do it in a way that isn't obnoxious? How do you do it in a way that is Christ-like and yet unequivocal? Those are the challenges. And that's why I'm saying to myself, first of all, come on, Alistair, let's try and be brave by faith.
Well, one way we can all emulate Daniel is by reading and studying the words of his prophecy and often being confused and perplexed and without a clue.
Yeah. No, that's it. That's why I said earlier, you know, I've been greatly helped by the fact that he hadn't a clue what was really going on.
But the key is the heart of his prophecy is about that great stone.
That's right.
Which grows and expands and fills the entire earth.
Yeah.
And it's the only forever kingdom there is.
Yeah. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. And be wise, O kings of the earth, be wise. And it is a fool who stands against the king, namely against Jesus. And whether those fools are within the framework of Christendom or outside of Christendom, still the folly is attached to that which pushes back against Christ's sovereign reign. There is no refuge from him, save the refuge that is found in him.
I wonder if I could pick your brain about Daniel 9 before we go, without getting into some of the complicated issues. You know, he does say there in that amazing prophecy that ultimately it's about the putting away of sin, the atoning of iniquity, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness.
Yeah.
And then the way it seems to be secured is verse 26, which says, around this time, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. You know, Daniel is saying here, this anointed one, this Messiah who brings in everlasting righteousness is himself cut off. And this is exactly the message we find in Isaiah 53, you know, which speaks of the suffering servant who is cut off from the land of the living, bears our iniquities, and makes many to be accounted righteous.
Yeah, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him.
Mm.
That God, the same God who was responsible for the destruction of the temple and for moving the people out of their security into Babylon, is the same God who has provided propitiation in the person of his dearly beloved son. And so, yes, I think the whole reality of there in chapter 9 or in any of those subsequent chapters, we've missed the forest for the trees in many ways by a preoccupation on timing and so on, and haven't stood far enough back from the large picture to realize the way in which the gospel unfolds is on the basis of promise, and that we are calling people to accept the fact that God has made this amazing promise that he will save his people from their sins. And then we're asking them to believe that God will actually keep his promise to those who believe. And that we would be surprised if, even in those difficult chapters of the second half of Daniel, if we were not able to get to the place that you're pointing to. Whereas what we are discovering here is that the God of covenant will ultimately keep his covenant through the one whom he has appointed. That's helpful.
Well, folks, you've been hearing from Alistair Begg, who is the senior pastor at Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio, and we've been talking about his book, Brave by Faith, God-Sized Confidence in a Post-Christian World. Alistair, it was great talking with you about these important themes, and thanks for being my guest today on the White Horse Inn.
Shane, you were very kind to invite me, and I look forward to another occasion when our paths cross.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.